Let's take our Bibles, and if you're able, let's stand together for the public reading of God's Word as we turn to the book of Galatians, or I should say return to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 8 and read through to the first verse of chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or better yet, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Our Father, this morning, I pray that you would help us to hear. And more than just merely hear in terms of volume or actual individual words, help our hearts to hear and stand firm upon Christ. I pray, Father, as we are continuing to go through this letter, that you would awaken all who slavishly follow after the law. May today be a day of freedom for them as they see that the law is not their master, but Christ, the good master, is. I do pray, Father, that you'd help us all to walk wisely in the ways of your Scriptures, to see indeed the place of your law, not its priority over Christ, but submission to him. I pray for us all, may we stand freely before you by faith in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And please, let's be seated and focus upon the Word a bit longer. This section that I've read you is something of a transition for Paul in this letter. If you look at many of the letters of Paul, there's sort of a pattern that he has to most of them, that he begins generally with this section of doctrine. These are the things that we believe. And then he transitions over into, and this is how we apply it. If you would, this is how we walk, what we've just said that we believe. In Ephesians, it turns on a dime between chapters 3 and 4. Three chapters doctrine, three chapters this is how we live it. In the book of Romans, he waits a little bit longer, focusing on the issues of salvation by being justified through faith alone and Christ alone. He takes 11 chapters, and then chapter 12, he begins to talk about this is how we live as those who are called and chosen by God. Well, here in Galatians, he has spent quite a lot of time talking about how the law, following the law even perfectly, or if one could follow it perfectly, is the only way which... Let me back up. That the law must be followed perfectly if we're going to have any hope of salvation. But since we cannot follow it perfectly, our only hope then is the one who did fulfill all the law, and that's the Lord Jesus. And that these believers have succumbed to the teachings of a group that we would call the Judaizers, who have come from Jerusalem, and although affirming that they believe in Jesus, whispering and informing them that if they really wanted to be good Christians, they must have Jesus plus. They must have Jesus, believe in Jesus, and do certain things. And we saw that throughout the letter in Galatians, we've already seen the issues of circumcision come up and the issue of food laws. So that they must, the man particularly, physically be circumcised, and the whole body must observe certain food laws, clean and unclean. And Paul has addressed these. So he's moving now as we get to chapter 5, where he's going to begin applying how we live as people who are justified, made holy and righteous before God through faith alone in Christ. There is this transitional section where he takes still some time before he lets go of arguing the case of faith alone. And so this morning, as we're looking at this passage, this transitional passage, there on your sermon notes, we're going to end with the crescendo of stand firm. Stand firm and do not submit. But he has some things to cover before he gets there. And so we see in verses 8 through 11 that Paul exposes the problem once again. For Paul, he sees that they are indeed known by God, which is a great blessing. But there's a problem. They began in paganism. They began with this rule following after other gods, quote unquote, who aren't really gods. And they were following after the rules of those gods. And then here came Paul preaching Christ to them. And they were free from those gods. And now they are beginning to swoop down again into the elementary principles of the law. And this is not the first time that we've seen this phrase, the elementary principles. I did not define that for us before. Let me define that for us now. What is Paul saying here that in verse 9 they are now turning back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Well, it means the ABCs. Literally in the Greek, it's those basic building blocks. You're turning back to the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s, those basic doctrines of the law is the context. Earlier in Galatians chapter 3, he uses it again in the letter to the Colossians. So now that they were once rule followers after false gods, they had been set free from that captivity of rule following after false gods that certainly could not give life. They had been set free in Christ. Now they've been having some whisperings that they need to follow more law, and they are devolving back into becoming rule followers rather than Christ followers. They're just more pretty in the rule following because at least they're following the law of Moses. But they are at the brink, as we continue to read the book of Galatians, they're on the brink of leaving off of grace and being found judged by their works again. Now I say the brink because if you go all the way through the book of Galatians, the second to last word is brothers. Amen. So he is speaking to a group of people he believes are saved, believed, are indeed known by God as his children, but they have given some room to some false teaching. The problem, again, is that they are focusing on rules rather than on Christ Himself. It's so much so that, look here in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, what's the issue here? Now, it wasn't enough that they added on to Christ, who should be sufficient by Himself, that they added on physical external circumcision. It wasn't enough that they added on to the perfect work of Christ, circumcision, but they also added on food laws, what they should ingest from the outside in to make them holy. Now they're going even further, that they're taking their calendars and making sure that they live according to certain dates, most likely the Jewish feasts. And now having to succumb to the calendar as well in order to be found acceptable before God. And Paul says, all of that is rubbish. Listen, you as Christians don't even have to celebrate Christmas and Easter. Some of you might be surprised by that statement. December 25th is not most likely the birth date of Christ. Easter is pretty much tied to His resurrection. But we do not celebrate Easter or Resurrection Sunday one day out of the year. If we do, God help us. In a sense, we celebrate it every Lord's Day when we gather together. Why do we gather? To celebrate the fact that Christ is risen. But really, every day is Resurrection Day. My hope for Christ is not that He was raised just on this one day of the week, but that every day my hope is fixed on a raised Jesus Christ. These folks have gone back to being slaves. What if I miss the Passover meal? What if I miss Purim festival again? And all the rules, you know, Purim, you got to go and you got to cleanse that. What if I miss cleansing every little morsel out of my drawers again this year? Am I lost before God? No, says Paul. You were once free. The problem is they're back to focusing on rules. Luther said this. There is no satisfaction in the law. What satisfaction can there be in collecting laws with which to torment oneself and others? One law breeds 10 more until their number is legion. And we see it happening in Galatians. One law, be circumcised and you'll really be a Christian. Brings to another law. Well, add that to it, certain foods you should or shouldn't eat according to the Mosaic law. Then you'll really be clean. Add to it another law, follow the feasts, and then you'll really be a Christian. And so it goes. And none of that matters. The only thing that matters for the saving of one's sinful soul before a holy God is a clinging to Christ and Him alone. Spurgeon, as he was contemplating this passage, as we might think of the law then, well, as we've already answered this question, what's the purpose of the law then? Well, the law is to point us to our needfulness of one to rescue us from the weight of the law, the burden of the law, the yoke of the law, the desperation of the law. We need someone to bring us out of that who has fulfilled all the law, and certainly that is Christ. And so the law drives us to see our need for one who is a rescuer, a deliverer, a Messiah. The law also pictures for us the purity, the ultimate, beautiful purity, the unattainable purity of God for us to be able to emulate, at least begin to understand when God says He's holy, what does that look like? Spurgeon says this, the law is not above the Christian, it is actually under the Christian. For the law is the road that guides us, not the rod that drives us. The law is the road that guides us, not the road that drives us. They are in a pitiful state if you listen to Paul and his care for them. We would think it unheard of if we saw perhaps in the days of the Vietnam War or World War II where POWs are liberated. Some of us have friends who have gone through that, or you've seen news reels where that have happened, and POWs are liberated. And what do they want to do? They want to walk out that gate. They want to leave that place behind. And we would think it extremely tragic that having stepped out towards freedom, one would want to go back into that place of torment. We would say to them, you must be out of your mind. And in a sense, this is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. You've been freed from rule keeping. Why do you want to go back to following rules instead of following the one who has fulfilled all the rules for you? Paul exposes their problem. But then he moves on and in verse 12 following, Paul begins to express his personal concern. Paul expresses his personal concern. Notice how he begins with verse 12. You know, in verse 11, there's that sort of harsh tone. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And yet then he tempers that. Brethren, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. What is he driving at here? He became as they are, people without the law, not focused on the law to be able to proclaim Christ. And he is entreating them to become like him, not bound to the law any longer, but free in Christ before a holy God. He goes on and recounts the tender relationship that they had, that evidently when he came to them preaching in those early days back in Acts 13 and 14, there was some sort of ailment, and most Bible scholars believe that Paul suffered from some sort of eye disfigurement. If you read some of the letters of Paul, you'll see where he's using a secretary and he says at the end, but now I write this, you see, by my large writing. Evidently, Paul had some sort of serious eye issue, and evidently it was quite severe at the time that he comes to the Galatians, so much so that they loved him and loved the good news that he was preaching and loved the heart that he had for them, that they were willing, figuratively, to give their own eye, but that he could see better, that he could be relieved of his pain. That there was a season that Paul is remembering that there was this mutual love. And then in verse 15 he asks, what then has become of your blessedness? Or maybe your translation captures the word underneath blessedness. Where is your happiness? It seems that after they have left off following after Christ, joy also soon left off. And their happiness in following after Christ and listening to the one who had given them good news. Listen, dear Christian, yes, live a holy life, but rejoice that you are not saved or kept because of your perfection. When you stumble, and we all will, this side of heaven, do not become undone. Do not cry out, oh, the rule, I have not kept you. But cry out, oh, Father, how I grieved you. Forgive me. Look to our hearts when they are down and distressed and make sure it is not because we have tried to come under the yoke again of the law. Paul goes on and he's concerned for them because they have come under the sway of those in verse 17. They are now treating Paul as somewhat of an enemy for simply preaching the good news of the gospel, the free gospel of Christ Jesus. In verse 17, they make much of you. Or your translation may say, they are zealous for you, or they seek you, or they are wooing you. The idea here is one of a young man who's on the hunt for a young woman. He is trying to get her attention. Those of you who have lived in the area and you've gone turkey hunting, right? And what does that male turkey do? What does that tom turkey do when he's trying to win the affections of that female turkey? Does he simply just walk by, hey, how you doing, and make his way around? And what does he do? He puts on a show, doesn't he? He bows up, look at me in all my glory. In a way, that's what's going on with these false teachers. Galatians, look at us! Look at us! Let us impress you. Paul wanted to drive you to Christ, but look at us. Beware of teachers who would rather draw you to themselves rather than to Christ. They want to shut you out. This is for the no good purpose. They make much of you. They pursue you. They woo you. They are zealous for you. But for no good purpose, they want to shut you out, either to shut you out from the free grace of Christ, of faith alone and Christ alone, or they want to shut them out away from Paul and his message of free grace in faith alone, in Christ alone, that you may, what? Make much of them. Paul does say it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. So there is a place for a good word of encouragement or gentle and friendly affirmation or affection. But when a teacher or a group of teachers wants to shut you out from the rest of Christendom, to focus only on them and not even Christ Himself, that's a troubling thing. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Not only when I am present with you, and scholars are not really sure what this last phrase is pointing to. The two choices are, and they may both be right. They may be vague for a purpose. It is still good for me to make much of you while I am away from you. And even if I'm away from you, would be a second option, and maybe both. It is still right for you to have warm affections for me, though I be away. Remember the Galatians, one of the characteristics of that people group is that they were very fickle to be warm to whoever was in front of them at the moment. So Paul may be touching on this. You've left off your affections because I'm away, and now you're focusing on this group of false teachers who are encouraging you to focus on them. But it is good for us to have strong affections for each other, even if I am away. I wish, he says here, look in verse 19, my little children. Is there any wonder that Paul has still some warm feelings for this group of believers? My little brothers, my little children, of whom I again am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Yes, we are made day by day more and more into the image of Christ by the working of God. And Paul is longing for that they go back to the sure foundation of faith alone in Christ, and wanting them to continue until Christ is most fully formed in them, continually in childbirth. For them, great pains, great anguish, great longing, great expectation, great hope. Does any woman ever enter into childbirth without hope that that child should come out and be all that she wants her to be, all that she wants that child to be? Paul longs in the midst of the pangs of childbirth for the Galatians to be all that Christ has called her to be. Such is his affections for them. Verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. We all know how we send out an email, and then there's this element of, was it received the way that we meant? Because sometimes the written word doesn't convey the tone and the heart, and it can be easily misread. And Paul is concerned that you're going to hear me only bashing you. You need to hear my love for you. The letter of Galatians in these harsh moments are but mere snapshots in the movie timeline that Paul has with the Galatians. Imagine if you would that you come around the corner walking in downtown Monk's Corner. You come around the room or around the corner of the street, of the road. And there, as you look down the road, you see a mother yanking on this child's arm and just fussing at them. She's red and in tears, and the child's scared. And if you just look at that moment, you would think, oh, she's being harsh, she's being mean, she's being cruel. How could she treat the child that way? But if you had only known that moments before you came around that corner, the child almost darted out where there was a screaming vehicle coming down the street. And she was scared and in love and in passion for that child to keep them safe. Same thing going on here with Paul as we see these snippets where he gets so passionate for them. Beware! Be on guard! How could you do this? It's not that he hates them or is angry at them. He loves this group and is giving them impassioned warnings of concern of a parent for a child. Be careful. Be mindful of what you are doing. and where you are going, do not follow after the false teachers who would add rule upon rule upon rule upon rule. Beware of any false teachers who would add one rule to Christ. It must be Him alone. Some of you ask from time to time, thankfully, Pastor, how may I pray for you? Pray that I would have a heart for you the way Paul has a heart for the Galatians. Impassioned, loving, caring, desiring that they walk fully in and for Christ and His honor and His glory. What a lovely picture of a shepherd's heart does Paul convey to the Galatians. But Paul's not quite done transitioning yet into the how shall we live. He's going to take one more stab at trying to convince them of the wrongness of their actions. And so we've seen so far that Paul exposes the problem that they've left off of Christ and beginning to intermingle rules with Christ and focus more upon rules than Christ Himself. Two, Paul expresses his personal concern. He loves them. He has a deep affection for them. There was a time they had deep affection for him. Even to the point, if you go back to Acts, that the people were wanting to treat him like a god. Such was their love for him. Paul then continues to make his case, why Christ alone. And so Paul explains with a picture from Scripture. And we see this in verses 21 through 31. He makes an allegory. He tells a scriptural story and then puts some spiritual meaning to it. And like with any allegory, we do not press it further or farther. I always got that confused in school. Further than what Paul intends in this passage. Paul says that there are two ladies. He says in verse 21, let me back up. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Now up to this point, for the most part, Paul has been referencing the law as the Mosaic law. The law for Israel as they lived in the promised land and lived before him in those 40 years. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now he expands the law to include the understanding of the first five books of Moses, beginning with Genesis. And in Genesis, we are told of Abraham. This is our first go around with Abraham as a figure. He begins to explain to them. No, Abraham was made the promise that through Abraham, through his seed, would all the nations be blessed. And this was long before Abram and Sarai had any children. Time goes by. Abraham hears these promises. Abram hears these promises. Sarai hears these promises. Sarai comes up with a plan. Let's stop waiting on God and let's do this ourselves. Here's my hand servant, Hagar. And so Paul is outlining for us this story that there are these two women that were in Abraham's life. One was Hagar, who through the works of the flesh, fleshly mindedness, fleshly impatience, fleshly wisdom, worldly wisdom, decides to become pregnant with Abraham. They have a child, Ishmael. Ishmael, in the allegory that Paul is presenting, Ishmael is the son of flesh, and he represents all those who try to work their way to God. And they are represented in the earthly city of Jerusalem, where to this day they still follow after the rules of the flesh. Because it's not just God's law anymore, it's man-made stipulations and additions to the law. So there's this one woman, Hagar, Abraham in his sin, by trying to work out God's promises on his own, in his own strength, sleeps with her. They have a child, Ishmael. Ishmael, who is blessed, by the way. Here's the subtle seduction. Many blessings come to Ishmael, the worker of the law. And you can follow the law of God and have many earthly blessings. But when your life is over, so are the blessings. For only Isaac is the child of promise who inherits the land. So Abraham and Hagar have a child, Ishmael. Ishmael is a figure for those who are the product of working in the flesh, followers of rules, modern-day Jerusalem. However, God sees fit to honor His promise through Sarah, who would become Sarah, who became renamed Sarah after the birth of Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is not the one who receives the inheritance of the land or an inheritance even of the Holy Spirit or further generations that are going to be blessed by God. Isaac doesn't receive these things because of anything he's done, but because he's been marked by the promises of God. And so he is the one who is the child of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. Interesting, here in verse 27 in your Bibles in chapter 4, when Paul quotes this verse, speaking of, if you go back and read, it's the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to be populated. She may appear barren now, but she will be even more populated than those who follow after the law. Interesting where that comes from. At least it's exciting to me. It's interesting to me. It comes from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Immediately following, now remember, chapters and verses are the working of mankind. In the original Hebrew, chapter 53, and the work of the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions shall receive his inheritance. What is that inheritance? A populated new Jerusalem, Isaiah 54, 1. If you want to be counted in the heavenly Jerusalem, you must come through promise, through the work of the one who gave his life for sinners. And so Paul, as it were, holds up this allegorical understanding of Ishmael and Isaac. And he, perhaps echoing the writer of Hebrews, over in Hebrews chapter 12, where there's two mountains. There's Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, even Paul talks about this. And the giving of the law, or Mount Zion, upon whom is Christ. And you no longer stand at Mount Sinai and all its tremblings and rumblings and earthquakes and peals of thunder. We stand in hope on Mount Sinai through the work of Christ. Paul is encouraging them no longer to go after the slave woman, her son, the works of flesh, because they will ultimately be cast out. This phrase is used again in Matthew 8:12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the utter darkness, outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who rest on the works of their flesh, even though they may be blessed on earth, one day when eternity comes to bear, will be cast out. But all who come to the Son by faith shall be received. In fact, Jesus says in John 6:37, that verse is given for you, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast. Galatians, modern-day congregation, will you stand and pursue being the sons of the flesh and damnation, the works of the flesh and your own goodness resulting in damnation, or will you run to the Son of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have life everlasting? Verse 31, so brothers, again encouraging them to their rightful identity. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And then he moves to the crescendo of the passage in chapter 5, and verse 1 in our Bibles. Here he begins to say, he exhorts with a plea. So if you're filling in your worship guides, Paul exhorts the plea to what? Stand firm. He's done with all his argumentation. It's the sum of all his arguments that have gone before. He's given arguments, legal arguments, biographical arguments, chronological arguments, scriptural arguments, relational arguments, experiential arguments. Remember, did you receive the Spirit through the law or by faith? He gives arguments at last through an allegory, allegorical arguments. And finally, the summation of his argument, his plea for the Galatians for freedom, Christ has set, love this, us free. Even in the midst of correction, heart anguished correction, he still holds out hopefulness for them. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again. Do not voluntarily submit. In the Greek, it's also stop submitting again to the yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. This is the great sentence. Stand firm, therefore, in the freedom that Christ has. Not standing upon the rock of my righteousness, my own personal righteousness. Not standing firm upon the solid ground of my goodness this week. But standing firm upon the work, the perfect work of Christ. And do not put on again the heavy yoke of the law. Peter got it. In Acts 15, remember, if you will remember, if you don't, I'll remind you. Remember Acts 15, there is that great Jerusalem council. And we're not really sure where the letter of Galatians falls, either just shortly before or shortly after. Somewhere around the time of the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles finally put to bed, do we receive the Gentiles or not? And how shall we receive them? Must they be circumcised or not? Do they have to follow the food laws? And in Acts 15, Peter stands up and says this, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" This is one of the reasons why I believe there's some room to argue this, but this is why I believe Galatians is written just before the Jerusalem Council. Because Paul's had the opportunity to correct Peter. He's had the opportunity to focus on the arguments that Paul has made for him. And now Peter stands up. Why would we put the yoke of the law back on these disciples, these Gentile disciples? Our own fathers could not bear it. But he says in verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Grace alone, says Peter, is our standing place. We take upon ourselves the yoke of Christ and not the law. In your freedom, Gentile believers, and your freedom from pagan laws and self-made laws and self-God-governed laws, in your freedom from those, don't then go running to the Mosaic law and focus more on them than on the one who has delivered you from them all. Stand firm, faith alone, in Christ alone, in the work of Christ alone, and do not submit again voluntarily to being rule keepers, because you are saved from that. Now stand in that. And in chapters 5 and 6, go and walk in the freedom that you have in Christ. So this morning I want to end time the word a little differently. I want to have a season of meditation. Now, for some of you, you immediately think up of sitting positions and sounds and arm position. No, that's not the biblical term for meditation. Just being still and silent and thinking about what it is that you've just heard. And so in the moments to come, I want you just to meditate upon, what do I have to give thanks to God for what I have heard today? What do I have to confess to the Lord because of what I've heard today? Knowing that He is good and faithful and just and will forgive you, why not run to Him yet again, over and over? And as a result of what I have heard today, by God's grace, the Spirit's strength, how will I live different? What can I praise the Lord for? What do I need to confess before the Lord? By God's grace and His strength, how will I hope to walk differently as a result of what I've heard? Now, I'm just going to be quiet and we'll meditate. If anyone wants to stand and give a verbal praise or confession unto the Lord or a cry for help, you are welcome to do that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then when there's a sense that we are done meditating, then I'll close us in prayer. Meditate upon Your great work. What comes shining through is our feebleness. And we may sing songs of Your faithfulness and of Your love showered upon us in Christ, undeserved. We can sing that and say scripture verses like that here. And then all of a sudden, Monday at about 2 o'clock, we're grading ourselves again according to the law. I pray, Father, that You would be with us to always be under the leading of the Holy Spirit, measuring our love for You. Not our love for rules. Father, we do thank You for the fullness of Your Word. For in the fullness of Your written Word, we have a great picture of Your holiness, of Your separateness, of Your otherness. But even Your Son affirmed that it all comes down to loving You with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Love, love, love is our focus. The law may inform, but it does not govern. May we be governed by Your love as we go forward. May our hope be on the love that You have shown to us in the sending of Your Son to be the anger-turning sacrifice for us. No more wrath to endure when to Christ we flee. No firmer ground than Christ alone. No closer to the throne than by resting in Christ alone. So help us this week to make much of Christ in our hearts, in our minds, with our mouths, and if possible, even with our hands. What we do, may Christ receive all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.